What a joy for my spouse and companion and best friend in the world, Canon Kathy O'Connor, to live so close to St. Edmund's Church. Just a nice 4-minute drive. 18-minute walk, which I enjoyed almost every day, and still y'all closed, then y'all closed the Starbucks. What happened there? But life goes on. See, when the church is sturdier than Starbucks, any anxiety we may feel is vanquished. Kathy, among her many gifts, is a gifted advancement and fundraising professional, although she is volunteering these days for the Diocese of Los Angeles. She has sold out our concert featuring Debbie Boone at our house, 4-minute drive, 18-minute, 4-minute walk, 4-minute drive, 18-minute walk. You light up my life. If I have tantalized you but you didn't buy your tickets, it's too late. But there will be another opportunity for us all to be together. Again, Kathy is helping immeasurably with this. The Bishop's Dinner coming up on Saturday, November 2nd at the Cathedral Church of St. John the Evangelist at the corner of Adams and Figueroa in beautiful downtown Los Angeles, featuring remarks by the very Reverend Canon Kelly Brown Douglas, who is a seminary dean and a very wise theologian. And we're honoring Joe Costa, who, as you know, probably is the CEO and executive director of our affiliated institution, Hillsides. And so Kathy can fix you up at the Bishop's Dinner as well. All the proceeds of the Bishop's Dinner will support our mission congregations and our ministry centers. And if I had not offered that commercial, I might have been in a little bit of trouble with Canon O'Connor. So she's right down here in the third pew if you'd like to get to know her better. It is an especial joy to be with you during this time of transition for your church. I have been giving thanks ever since I got to know him for your interim rector, who is wise, who is warm-hearted, who is a chocolate maker. That's a trinity of values for you. And on top of that, he had his gifts of music and of liturgy and of pastoral kindness. It is not an accident that the Holy Spirit sent Father Bill to you during these times. Nor is it an accident that Mother Judy has been here, but you have been tested because you have been invited by the Diocese of Los Angeles to lend Mother Judy to St. John's in Laverne for 3 Sundays out of 4. And I know that hasn't been easy. She's been doing the good work of a servant of Christ to assist that congregation in transition with its difficult transition work. So you're making a gift out of your anxiety to help her assist with the anxiety of another flock elsewhere in the vineyard. But just to make sure you wouldn't be alone, that you wouldn't be bereft, don't think it's a coincidence either that around the time Canon Woodward was leaving, Deacon Mark came. So Canon Woodward's process was one process, and Deacon Mark's process was another process, but see, they coincided. He and I were in conversation about where the Spirit was inviting him to serve as deacon, and he came here, encountered your love and the heart of Christ, and we knew the deal was closed. I knew the first time I talked to him, it was probably at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, on your first day at St. Edmund's. So that's how the Spirit works. If we're in the resurrection, are we in the resurrection? Is He risen? Do we say hallelujah? Is Jesus with us? What then is there to worry about, even for highly achieving, anxious people, which all of us tend to be living in the West, and particularly living in this part of the San Gabriel Valley? I know it's not easy, but remember the gospel and remember how all things work together for God's purposes, for them who are in Christ Jesus. We pray for your search committee, your transition committee, for Diane and Gail and their colleagues. All that aside, who's the star of the show today? You might be inclined to say Jesus. Usually the answer to those sorts of questions is Jesus. There she sits in the first row with her parents. Her name is Cassidy. Her parents' first child. She is engulfed in their love. She is about to be engulfed in our love as we restate our absolutely reckless baptismal covenant and promise to do all we can to sustain Cassidy in her life in Christ. We can do a lot if we set out to. And she has our Lord's undivided attention today. God bless you, Cassidy. But I understand your anxiety. It is absolutely natural, and it means that you love this place and you want what's best for it. I can assure you that there are nothing but gifted, devoted priests who are eager to walk with you, and that your search committee is doing an absolutely outstanding job. If I might distract you from all that with a little exercise in practical Christian ethics. This involves the daily commute. And if you ever need a place to work out your theology, it's during the daily commute. We all probably have several different ways to get to work. I work at the Cathedral Center in Echo Park with Bishop Bruce, who sends you her love, and the Canon of the Ordinary, Melissa McCarthy, ditto. And one of the ways that I get to work takes me up the 5 on to Stadium Way through Elysian Park. And you probably know the spot. You've got a little sliver of the park on your right. You got Dodger Stadium on the left. And you're headed for a right turn onto Academy Road. And Academy Road is 2 lanes, 1 lane in each direction. So what you've got is Stadium Way with literally a 3/4 mile long line of cars. And everybody gets, if you do this every morning, you dutifully get at the end of the line. Because you want to wait your turn, right? You do it every morning. You built it into your commute. Then what happens? People want to get in front of you. They don't get in the back. You're almost set to turn onto Academy Road and some dude or some woman wants to pull in front of you. What do you do? Exercise in Christian ethics. Those of us who are ordained as deacons, priests, and bishops swear before the altar of God that we believe the Bible contains all things necessary for salvation, right? So we're going to go ahead and look and see what Scripture teaches us about what to do about that dude that wants to get in front of us after we've been waiting for 15 minutes. So, of course, since everybody waits their turn, we could turn to Jeremiah, and we will take a prophetic hard line. They are skilled in doing evil, these presumptuous motorists. They do not know how to do good. So I will teach them. I will get so close to the bumper in front of me that a piece of paper couldn't get in there because I'm doing it for that person's good. And then I'm going to get to work and I'm going to say to my colleagues, I did not relent, nor did I turn back. If you want to get a little bit more advanced and get into 1 Timothy, we might see this as a lesson in empathy. Saying as Paul, or the person writing in Paul's name a generation or so later, I receive mercy. I spent a lot of my life doing that which I should not have done. But the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. It was true for Paul. It's true for me. So I'm going to go ahead and let that person in. Or we might see it in terms of Luke's gospel. There we 99 sheep are all lined up over there in the right lane, waiting to make that difficult right turn. And here comes our lost sibling alongside of. Just one of us. Go ahead and let that fuzzy little sheep ride in there in front of us, so we're all together again. You're undoubtedly wondering what my personal decision is in this situation.
I usually let one or two people in. If I let more people in, I will never get to work. If I let a bunch of people in, the people behind me are being technically inconvenienced by me being a do-gooder. So I find it appropriate to let a couple people in. The main reason I do it comes from Scripture. It comes from my personal commitment to acting as Luke 6:30 commands me, give to everyone who begs from you. And I take that seriously. So anybody that asks me for money, including when I'm driving, if I can stop in a safe way and roll down the window and give it to them, I give them some money. Because Luke 6:30 tells me I have to. And I'm often saying to Kathy, would you please give me a dollar? I give them Kathy's money too. The rule I have, it's the smallest bill in the wallet rule. I try to make sure I've got plenty of ones because I want to be able to give the person a one. Then those moments come when I haven't organized my wallet properly because the rule is give them something. I do it because of Luke. I also do it because I might have preached about it to a group like you, and I'm insecure enough to think that you might be in the car behind me wondering if I keep the promise. And there have been times when I've had to give the person a 20. That hurt. But so far, all of this going to check Scripture is more or less about us. It's not so much about what's going on in the mind of the driver. He's trying to get ahead of us. We might think they're just being rude. Do we really know that? Maybe they've been out of work for 12 months and they just dropped their kid at school and they have a job interview downtown and it's at 9 o'clock and the drop-off was at 8:15. And if they don't get this job, they're not sure they're going to be able to keep their house. You could plug a lot of other hypotheticals in there. They're probably just being pushy. But do we really know? How do we find out? We ask them. We get to know the stranger. Kathy and I were in New York not too long ago. I was attending meetings at the Episcopal Church Center about the church's investments, which is always a lively subject. And Kathy and I were staying with our colleagues in a hotel on 42nd Street. Kathy had gone for a walk that morning to go up to see St. Patrick's because she's a New Yorker. She's a woman from the Bronx who went to Cardinal Spellman High School, so she was kind of running home to mama. And my watch strap broke. So I wander up 3rd Avenue into a little jewelry store, and I say to the woman, I need a new watch band. And she gives me the once-over, and she says to me, sir, I'd like to find a way for you to get your new watch band for free. She's a salesperson, and somehow she identified me as an easy mark. She asked about my wedding band. I said my wife and I had purchased my wedding band at a little jeweler in Nazareth, not far from the Basilica of the Annunciation, during one of our pilgrimages. And she said, oh, I was born in Haifa. My name is Nava. She shook my hand. Before long, she was showing me pictures of her grown children. I was talking about my grandchildren. We were finding that we had things in common, namely hearts of love. And she says, why don't you call your wife? Have her come. I'd really like to meet her. Which I frantically do because Kathy is a notorious hard sell. And I'm convinced that Kathy will get me out of Nava's clutches. Kathy arrives. Thing is about Kathy, she's a hard sell in the abstract. But she was putty in Nava's hands. Pictures of grandchildren came out. Hugs were exchanged. And it suddenly dawned on us that our anniversary was coming up. Nava had a few things to show us. And the end of the story is that I got the watch band
for free. You see what Nava did. She did what every great salesperson does. She established a relationship. She put us on common ground. This is the essence of what we do in church. This is the essence of what St. Edmund's is. It's essentially a base camp. Coming together out of, I'm sure, a variety of outlooks about any number of subjects, theological, political, and cultural. But we come together in all the complex ways that church communities form, and we become a kind of a unity. And you should hear the rhapsody that Father Bill sings when he talks about the loving heart of this community, which he says is unlike any he has ever served in his distinguished career in ordained ministry. Mother Judy talks about the love of this church as well, as does Deacon Mark. It emanates from St. Edmund's. It's the kind of place that Nava was creating. And God does it on purpose. Because, and I'm going to be a bit speculative here, because all of us are theologians in one way or another, but we don't talk very much about the devil, about Satan, about ultimate darkness. But for me, all of that malevolence and darkness and fearsomeness adds up to isolation. As far as I'm concerned, the great enemy of the loving human heart is isolation. It can come when we're feeling lonely because we've lost a spouse or a parent or, heaven forbid, a child. And for whatever reason, we've lost the totality of our support system and we feel bereft, especially when, and it sometimes happens when people are mourning, those around us who should lift us up are made uncomfortable by our grieving and as a consequence step back instead of reaching out. Those who deal with chronic illness and chronic pain know that these things can be isolating. Those who've moved from a different part of the world or the country and don't find a nurturing community can feel isolated. We can be isolated by disagreements or alienations in our families. And we can even, at this era in the life of the denominational church, which insists on coming together and saying the words we have been saying for 2,000 years over the bread and over the wine, because we believe that there's a mystery here which defies human understanding. But it's not fashionable to do what we do. It's not fashionable to stand up for justice the way the Episcopal Church does. And so we feel anxious about numbers and about budgets. And that can be isolating, which is why we pray for and reach out to members of the search committee and the transition committee. But going back to the resurrection event, going back to our faith in the power of the Spirit, isolation is an illusion. It's not real, because we're surrounded by manifestations of God. Our core belief is that everyone is fashioned in God's image. So God is as close to the person closest to you, whether a friend, a family member, or a stranger. But it takes work. It takes curiosity. It takes wondering why that dude insists on getting ahead of me when I've been waiting 18 minutes. I don't want to be 17 seconds later to work. Let that person in. That's not even a logical impulse. But somehow, I need an excuse not to let them in. And we do this all the time. So we've got to remember that isolation is an illusion, but we have work to do.
So if we've got a loved one, or if we ourselves is in the hospital or in skilled nursing, and we're feeling a little bit impatient because the medical staffs and the nurses are a little bit overworked, because if you're in the field, you know that they are, and we're feeling a little bit irritated, we can either withdraw or we can lean in and get to know them. Make sure we know their names. Make sure we know how many kids they have. Make sure we know what their lives are like. Ask them how they got into nursing, how they got to be a caseworker. Establish a relationship, because they're probably feeling as unsure about you as you are about them, because we've got hedges built up around us. We have to penetrate them, burst through them, and encounter the God in one another. We've got to do it every day to battle the enemy of isolation. Think of the politician who exasperates you the most. So I've just checked. There's a thought bubble that's opened up over everybody in this congregation. I don't care whose face is in the thought bubble. They were fashioned by God for God's purposes. And it is up to that person in their discerning, nurturing community, whatever it is, to discover what their purposes are. So we pray, no matter how exasperated or annoyed we may be by them, that they will encounter what God needs them to do for God's purposes. We have to do this with the homeless, with any cohort about which we are tempted to generalize, such as people trying to get in front of us in line. The homeless could be mentally ill, it could be addicted, could be a woman or family fleeing domestic violence, could be somebody who was a paycheck away from losing their house in this somewhat anxious economy for some working people, and they lost their job and they've gone from living in the car to living on the street. Any number of reasons why a person can be homeless. The only way to know for sure about a person's story is encounter them and ask them. This next part is not about immigration policy. I don't care what you think about immigration policy. That's between you and the politician in the thought bubble over your head. But if thousands of people are walking from Honduras and Guatemala to Otay Mesa, Calexico, or Tijuana, we can't generalize about them. We got to go and ask them, why are you doing that? What is the reason why you have got on the road to what you think might be a better future? We're commanded to do that not as political actors, but as Christians. We need to know the story. But it's dangerous to do this. So you're walking down the street with a 9-year-old, and you've already given a couple of bucks to the homeless person on the block before. The 9-year-old, you want to walk past, the 9-year-old says, can't we help that man? But then we get a little bit older and our resources are stressed, and so we begin to build hedges. And here's how that happens. We know this about ourselves because we are made to love. We're made for relationship. We're made to be not isolated. But when we listen to the stranger, we learn. When we learn, we begin to love, because we encounter what we have in common. And once we love, we become accountable to one another and responsible to one another. And our resources are limited, so we short-circuit the process by not asking, by assuming that this guy's a jerk for wanting to pull ahead of me on Academy Row. But Christians seeking after the divine in all God's creatures are stuck with the responsibilities of curiosity. And they actually help us with our families, and they help us build our churches. Curiosity is good when new people have come to the church and you ask them why they're here and they feel welcomed and loved. It also helps with in-laws. Have you had this experience? Your family's doing just fine. Your family's doing just great. You got everybody you need. And then usually happens with some of the younger people. They go off and they meet somebody They bring them over, and before too long, they're like engaged. And nobody asked your opinion about this new person. If you were going to do it, you would have had a whole application you'd have the person fill out. But your opinion wasn't sought. It's meaningful to your young loved one that you like their beloved, but you don't actually get a vote. What do? You love them. You accept them. You welcome them. You do it every single time. They might drive you crazy, but you love them. We do it in our families. We do it in our churches. We do it in the world. And creation will begin to sing. My favorite question is, how did your parents meet? How did your parents meet? Were they neighbors? Did they go to school together? Did they meet at college? Was it a blind date? Did they meet in a bar? Did they hate each other on sight? Did they get married to somebody else, but then life happens and you find yourself with them later in life? It's amazing how these things happen. We tend to think of them as coincidences, but I think we've established, because we've discerned the holy in the deacon arriving when the canon was leaving, it's not a coincidence that your parents met. It was ordained by the Most High God, and so are you, which makes each one of you a burning bush, a miraculous burning bush. Everything you are, everything you believe, everything you're passionate about was a consequence of those two people coming together. It's astonishing that you're here. I'm amazed the pews aren't on fire. But if it's true of you, it's true of every stranger on the street. So ask questions is the first piece. The second piece helps to seek to be with people who are different. I have colleagues who believe that daily contact with the poor is essential to the Christian walk. That might not work for all of us, but it's why our outreach ministries as churches are so important. We also have hedges around us institutionally. It's a big diocese. We got 6 counties, and there's all sorts of different ways we're divided culturally by language, orientation, and identification. And I think the biggest divisions and the hardest to breach are geographical and socioeconomic. Because we're a diocese that's got beach communities, mountain communities, rural and farm communities, urban and suburban. It's like a little country. And Christians in Ojai and in San Marino are doing exactly the same thing in their lives, but they need to encounter one another to learn more about it and understand they're part of one diocesan community. And under the leadership of the Reverend Canon Susan Russell, we're going to be doing that over the next 3 years, so stay tuned. And if you're ever feeling at St. Edmunds as though you're overlooked or isolated or underappreciated, first of all, remember, Kathy and I are just a 4-minute drive and an 18-minute walk away. Come on over. There is ample free parking. Have your wardens reach out to me. I'm at your service, particularly during this time of transition and decision-making. But never forget what Michael Curry, our presiding bishop, reminds us of, that we are all part of a regional, national, and global Jesus movement rooted in love, the Episcopal way. It is a mighty, mighty enterprise. Our isolation is an illusion. God has got the church, including searching St. Edmunds, well in hand. Of this vision of unity, of the commonality of all creation across all difference, all Christians are invited to be prophets. When the world isolates, divides, and scapegoats, we look for reasons to unite. When someone asks a little bit of grace from us, $5 or to pull in front of us in the lane, we grit our teeth and we say yes. When the worldly, wise, frightened heart closes, the foolish, faithful heart lays itself open, saying always to the Spirit, guide me further into wisdom, into truth, into love, and into Christ. In thanksgiving for Cassidy, wherever the Spirit has taken her, and her whole family, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There she is. Does she know how to make an entrance or what?